Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, or to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have been speaking about liberty of conscience and the interplay between authority and liberty. And I must say that for the last 3 weeks, we have been very strong on the side of authority. And the reason we have been very strong on the side of authority is because that is where the scriptures land. Make no mistake. The egalitarian system that we see in our land today, where people think that they are just as worthy, just as good, just as endowed with authority than police officers, magistrates, the President of the United States, and so on, such that they can rail against them, speak against them, say every manner of evil against them at their pleasure, as if they were equals, is sinful. Make no mistake, it is sinful. And so the scriptures come down very strongly against such things. We have seen these following propositions as we have deduced them and seen them written in the Scriptures. First of all, that magistrates and authorities are an ordinance of God. We've seen that. Why does Barack Obama have the presidency of the United States today? Because God put him there. Why does the presidency of the United States exist, as imperfect an office as it is? Because God established that office. That doesn't mean that God is imperfect. It means that we are imperfect and that God is chastising us by an imperfect office. I know that there are some that say that the American system is the best system in history. It's arguable. It's arguable. It may be a very good system. The difficulty, like all other systems, is that it is filled up and occupied with sinful men. And that is a difficulty. Secondly, we've seen that there is no essential conflict between the authority of magistrates and Christian freedom. No essential, right? Not of the essence. Now, sometimes in what our older divines used to call accidentals, right? We have essentials and accidentals. We have things that are of the essence of things, right? The makeup of them, they can't exist without them. And then we have the accidentals, the things that happen that are not part of the essentials, right? And so sometimes in the accidentals, there are conflicts between authority and liberty. But truly, if we're doing our job as those under authority and exercising Christian liberty, and our magistrates are doing their job as ruling as those who are under Christ, essentially speaking, there should be no conflict. There is no essential difficulty between authority and liberty. Thirdly, the same Lord who is Lord over our consciences is the same Lord who has given authority to our magistrates. Right? It is the same Lord. And so when we speak against authority and the establishment of authority, remember that the Lord of our consciences is the one who told us to be very circumspect when we do such things. It may be necessary to speak against authority, and we'll talk about this as we move forward today. It may be necessary, but how we do that is very, very important. Fourthly, we have seen godly examples of how to work with unbelieving magistrates, and that being an unbeliever does not diminish a magistrate's lawful authority. Right? Now I can explain that to you in one phrase. Daniel, standing before Nebuchadnezzar, said what? O king, live forever. O king, live forever. Did Daniel honor, respect, and reverence the position that was held by Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar himself? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Does that mean that Daniel was blind to Nebuchadnezzar's faults? No, not at all. Remember, it was Daniel who said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Break off thy sins." Remember? Okay. So those things are not at odds, are they? They're not at odds. All right, so the fifth thing that we saw is that we are to obey for conscience' sake and not simply for fear of punishment, right? That when we obey those lawful authorities that are over us, we ought to do so, quote unquote, for conscience' sake. That is, that we obey freely from the heart and not, well, you know, if I don't do what he tells me, he's going to get out that little black book and write me a big fat old invitation to the courthouse. Or I might get locked up, or in some countries, I might get caned. Right? That should not be our motivation. Our motivation should be for conscience' sake, from the heart. And children, this goes for the reason that you obey your parents. It's not because they have the rod. It should be because you obey them out of conscience' sake, out of your love for them and for God. That's why you obey. And that should be why we obey all of those immediate authorities as adults. All right, and then sixthly, we saw that the taxes that we pay are just because they are for services rendered. That there is a particular, now we can talk about excessive taxation. That is a conversation that we can have. But whether or not taxation at all is unjust, that's off the table. Paul says in Romans 13 that we pay tribute because the magistrates are tasked with doing a duty for which they ought to be paid. That is keeping peace and order in our land, punishing evildoers and commending those who are good. And so our taxes that go to that are just and lawfully given and taken, or given and received. And then the seventh thing that we saw was that the liberty that Christ has purchased is a liberty to obey. It's not a liberty to be a rabble-rouser, a rebel, or a zealot. It's not that kind of liberty. And then stated negatively, the apostle also says this from Romans 13, to resist lawful authority is to resist God himself. And this lawful authority extends to indifferent things, and we saw that from 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter says, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Right? And of course, we talked about the ellipsis in that passage. It doesn't mean they have an absolute authority, but it means that they legislate in indifferent things. And a very easy illustration of that is in the family. Children, your parents may have a time for you that they call bedtime. Bedtime. Now, in some families, that bedtime may be 8 o'clock. In some families, it may be 9. And in some families, it may be 10. We're not getting into what time's the right time right now. But whatever bedtime is that your parents set for you, children, you are bound to obey that bedtime. You should be in bed when they tell you to be in bed. The magistrate, maybe one city over in Murphy, on the same road, may have a speed limit of 55, whereas in Wiley it may be 45. Same road. Doesn't matter. This is an indifferent thing that the magistrate has authority to regulate according to the wisdom that he has. So, the Lord has has given them authority in indifferent things. They can't command to sin. We've talked about that before, and we'll talk about it again today. There's no authority in heaven or in earth that has the authority to command you to sin, because it is all a derived authority from God, who forbids you to sin. Okay, professed loyalty to Christ is no hindrance, but always a help to the obedience of all the lawful commands of our magistrates. Right? In other words, when we profess to be a Christian, our magistrates ought to be put at ease that that means that we will be good citizens. Thirdly, speaking evil of dignities is sinful, and our good examples in Scripture always offer respect even to unbelieving authorities. Right? Do you remember, here's an example of that, do you remember, here's Jeremiah, and he's held up in ward. And Zedekiah says, can you spare a few minutes to see me? And what does Jeremiah say? Yes. Yes. He doesn't say, let's make a deal. You get me out of here. No. He advises the king, doesn't he? Okay. And then finally, the Lord has armed magistrates for the punishment of all that do ill. That's right. He's given them all kinds of tools at their disposal to get the control of a situation, to stop people from perpetrating evil. And after proper judicial proceedings, even take that all the way to the sword, to death. And the Lord has given magistrates that authority. That comes from him. So these are all the things that we've seen in our study so far. Let's take a moment and refresh ourselves on Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 4. Because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, right? No essential disagreement between them. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church. They may be lawfully called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. And so the Lord has given the civil magistrate also, according to the original confession of faith, the authority to regulate even churchly matters, because, as we learned from Ezra last week, Ezra chapter 7, why should there be wrath against the king and against his sons for permitting evil and idolatry with regard to religion within his realms? Right? Okay. So that's kind of where we've been. I know it's a racing speed overview, 3 weeks condensed into one. But having stated all of these things, we now proceed to acknowledge, are you ready, that magistrates are men. We're going to drop the other shoe today. We've talked about that authority that God has given them. But now, today, we're going to talk about that it is not an absolute authority, that they are but men. And so they cannot hold an absolute sway over your consciences. Romans 13:1 tells us, and we've read this before, we'll not go there now, just remember, be reminded, that if they have any authority, they have it from God. And the implication of that is that in the way of wielding that authority, they will give an answer to God. If they have it from God, then they have it regulated by God. That's the point. And so there is such a thing as a wicked magistrate. We can speak of that. There is such a thing as an evil king. It's not simply it's good because the king does it, or it's right because the president does it. You remember when Richard Nixon slipped up and said that in public. There is a right and wrong that even magistrates must bow to, because their authority is a derivative authority, and they but men. The second passage I'd like you to look at with me is in the book of Jeremiah chapter 27. And in chapter 27, turn to verse 5. I have made the earth, this is the Lord speaking, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Notice that, again, if it is an authority, it is from the Lord. Very, very clearly there. In John chapter 19, you remember when Jesus is before Pilate? Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, sometimes I like to put myself in these situations as I'm reading along in the Bible. And if I'm Pilate sitting there talking to Christ and Jesus looks me square in the eye and says, verse 11, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Right after I've said to him, don't you know that I have the ability to kill you or to let you go? And Jesus said, thou could have no power over me except it given me from above, I don't know, I think the shiver would hit the bottom of my spine. But that's exactly what Jesus says to Pilate. The authority that Pilate has to put Jesus to death or to release him is an authority that has been given to him by God. And so, it must be wielded, it must be used as one who will give answer to God. And so with those and many other scriptures, we see then that rulers do not have an unbridled authority, but must kiss the Son and rule as those who will give account to the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say the term kiss the Son, we mean to do obeisance to Him. And to do obeisance to Him or to kiss the Son is exactly what the psalmist writes in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we hear that God has given all of the nations of the earth by grant, by right of inheritance, to Jesus Christ. And so rulers are instructed to kiss the Son, lest ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled even a little bit. Right? So in kissing the Son, what the psalmist is telling us there is that it is important that magistrates understand that when they rule, they are not absolute rulers. That they rule as those who will give an account in the way that they have ruled. Notice Psalm 22, verses 27 and 8. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All of that is so very clear. I'd like to spend some time with you today, probably in closing, in Psalm 82. Turn with me to Psalm 82. This is one of those passages that is often misunderstood, but I think it's very clear what's being said here. First of all, notice, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Literally translated, it reads, God standeth in the congregation of the gods. He judgeth among the gods. Who are the gods that are being spoken of here? Or God standeth in the congregation of God. He judgeth among the gods. Who are the gods that are spoken of here? The gods that are spoken of are those who have an authority that God has ceded to them in their earthly positions as judges and governors over the earth. This is a position that they enjoy, that God has given to them, and in some way, having that position, they are elevated to the status of mighty ones, judges, such that this passage, in a kind of extravagance, calls them gods. Now, some have taken this to mean that there are many gods in the universe. Mormons are, you know, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints want always to take you to Psalm 82 and talk about that there are many gods and so on. It's not what's being said here. What's being said is that rulers, because of the mighty authority that they have, which is from God, that they are like gods in that way. They have the power in their within that power that is granted and derived from the one true God, they have the power of life and death. They can kill and make alive. And in that, it is called a kind of divine authority. That's what's being said here. God standeth in the congregation of the El, the congregation of God. He judges among the gods. Notice it is God Himself who judges among those mediate rulers that are called gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. You know what Selah means, right? Stop and meditate a minute. How long, you gods, you who stand in judgment, will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Notice what they ought to be doing. Verse 3. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. So verses 3 and 4 Well, verse 2 is the correction. How long will you judge unjustly? Verses 3 and 4 are what they ought to be doing. And then verse 5, notice. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. This speaks of what takes place when judges are ignorant, when they do not rule according to God's law, but according to some other standard. Notice what it says here, they know not, they're ignorant. Neither will they understand, they are willful against the God who stands among the gods and judges. They walk on in darkness. They do not come to the light of the Word of God to understand their duty. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Because judges maintain, rulers maintain such an important position in the kingdoms of men, when they walk on in darkness, when they do not know, and when they do not understand, the literal word that is used in the Hebrew here is the foundations of the earth wobble. This makes the kingdoms of the world movable and changeable. It makes kingdoms to fall and other kingdoms to arise in their place. It kicks out the foundations. World-changing events come when rulers will not rule in the light of God's word. World-changing events come. The foundations of the earth begin to wobble and they fall. This is what's being said in Psalm 82. Now notice the irony. I have said, God said, I have said, and you can hear the irony and the ill will that God has toward these wicked rulers who will not rule according to the light of His word. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So this is what Psalm 82 is saying. Notice, rulers do not have an absolute or ultimate authority, but will be brought to the bar of the King of Kings, the Judge of Judges, the Lord of Lords. This is what Psalm 82 teaches us. So with all that then, what do we do then when we come into godly disagreement with authority? We understand authorities and rulers are not infallible. God has set imperfect men in authority, and He has done so at His pleasure, and all their sins and weaknesses are according to His decree, who is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so what shall we do when we believe that we are obeying the voice of the Lord, and that obedience brings us into disfavor with those authorities whom the Lord has established? It's a good question, isn't it? I think it's a good question. I have three answers. Three answers, three procedures, three things to take up. The first thing, check yourself. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Check yourself. First Peter chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It's very clear what Peter is doing there. First of all, he says that suffering may come, and that because of obedience. Not because of disobedience, but because of obedience, we may bring ourselves into disfavor with some kind of authority. It may be with the magistrate, it may be even with a church, it may be with our job, it may be with our families. There are all kinds of ways that we can be brought into disfavor by following righteousness. Now, the first thing that Peter says is if. And it's a big if. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And then verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a thief, a murderer, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. It seems to me that Peter is making it clear here that we can make ourselves odious even for a good cause, such that we become not perhaps murderers and not perhaps thieves, but perhaps an irritant, perhaps a busybody in other men's matters, such that we draw ourselves into disfavor. And so the first piece of advice that I have for you with regard to being drawn into some kind of disfavor with the magistrate, with some authority figure, is number one, check yourself and make sure that it is because you are obeying scrupulously and not because you say you're obeying, but making yourself odious and thereby bringing Christ's name into disfavor. And yes, this has taken place. Magistrates are to be given the benefit of the doubt, and the burden of proof is on the one who has fallen into disfavor. Do you believe that? I do. Turn with me in the Proverbs, please, to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 14. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but the wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. Notice that Solomon seems to give the benefit of the doubt to the king in verse 16 here. We see the same thing in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 12. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass. Which do you think we ought to seek? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Now, all of these three verses, you bring them together, and what we learn from them is that we only provoke the king if it's absolutely necessary. We only provoke the king and all immediate authorities, all other authority figures, only when it's necessary. Only when a king commands something that is a sin or forbids something that God requires. It is only then that we are free, that we are at liberty to move forward. Now, in the history of the world, there have been times when this was more likely than at other times. During the days of the Protestant Reformation and the ascendant power of the Roman Catholic Church and the authority that had been given them, and even, that's right, even in some of the English churches during some of those days before the Second Reformation, when the English church had been given authority as well to cause men to be put to death for confessing Christ, for owning a Bible, and so on. And so there have been times. There have been times in the history of the world when this was more likely than at other times. But I would say that the majority of times in the world, especially since the days of Christ, maybe I stand to be corrected on this, maybe not. The majority of times, the majority of Christians that have lived, if they lived as godly Christian men and women, lived by the favor of their kings and not by the disfavor, not by his wrath, mostly. I think that would be the majority of times. That we ought to adorn our profession of faith, that we ought to strive to live those quiet and peaceable lives that Peter talks about in all godliness that we talked about last week. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we read this, verse 4, "Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou?" So the first thing is, when you find yourself at odds with some authority figure, children, maybe this will be with your parents. You find yourself at odds with your parents. You think you're commanded to some duty, or they're requiring something of you that you don't think you should have to do. Remember, first of all, that in different commands we are required to do. If they're forbidding you to do something that you think God requires, check yourself. Check yourself, because you're probably wrong. And the same goes for us when we are drawn into conflicts with authority figures in our lives as adults, right? With regard to our employers. Now, we have one particular glaring issue that often raises its head that we talk about, and that is employers wanting us to work on the Lord's Day, which is a day that we don't have to give away. And as a pastor, I have helped many in this congregation by writing letters to prospective employers explaining our viewpoint, including Scripture, asking them for that consideration. And some of you have worked for others that have, while those businesses were open on the Lord's Day, regrettably, thankfully, they did not employ you on that day because they understood and lived with your convictions. And that is very good. There is no magistrate, there is no employer that has the authority to command us to do unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. That's a true statement. Okay, so we can be tempted to trust our own instincts, and we are capable of hardening ourselves in our own convictions apart from our duty to the authority that's over us, to try to see his way, to ascertain his understanding and why he is displeased, and if there is a way through. And we've seen godly examples of that. We'll not take a look at them now, but let's remember Daniel. Let's remember Nehemiah, let's remember Ezra, and the good examples that they gave us and that we've looked at last week. All right, second then, first check yourself. Second, remember that your duty is to the authority that God has set in place. Always be respectful in your address to that authority when you speak about him and when you speak to him, even when you disagree. That's the second duty. The first duty is check yourself. The second duty is to remember that even if you disagree, and even if that disagreement cannot be solved, that you must maintain honor, you must maintain respect, you must maintain the understanding that even though that authority is requiring of you something you cannot do, it is still the authority that God has set in its place, and you must behave yourself with honor. You must behave yourself with dignity. You must behave yourself and adorn your profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing that it is the Lord of the conscience who has given you that Lord over you, that immediate Lord over you. And so, we have already read Acts chapter 4, verses 15 through 22, where we see the disciples, after they've been put out from the Sanhedrin, they're brought back in. Now, let us not hear the disciples as smarting off. That's the farthest from what's going on here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 15. All right, so they say, let's skip down to verse 19. They commanded them in verse 18 not to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, what is the difficulty? Jesus has commanded them to teach, right? They have a command from the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, to teach in His name. They don't have an option there. They cannot disobey Christ. The magistrate tells them what? Stop teaching in Jesus' name. This is a clear-cut case of the magistrate commanding or forbidding something that Christ has enjoined upon them. They don't have an option to obey the magistrate at this point. Now, it happens that the magistrates here at least have a profession in the belief, in the belief of the God of the Old Testament. And so there is some ground for reasoning here. And notice, this is exactly the ground that the apostles use for that reasoning. Notice what they say. Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more or rather, really, than unto God." The Greek word there, I believe, is malon, which means more than, or instead of, or rather than. Rather than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. Don't think of this as an in-your-face kind of response that they, you know, their hands on their hips, you know, standing with the swagger and their lip poked out, and that's how they said it. I don't think we can impute that to them at all. They answered respectfully, "We have a command from God to preach in Jesus' name. Judge, please, whether it is right for us to obey Him or you." They are giving themselves up to the consequences of obedience to God. They are not refusing, they are not rabble-rousing, they are not rebels at all. Every time they come to get them, they go quietly with them. Every time they say, "Stay here," they stay there. What they cannot do, however, is cease preaching because Christ has commanded them to do that. And so they begin to reason with them from that argument. And I don't think they reason rebelliously at all. I think that is read into the text by many, and I think it's a grave error to think that of the apostles. In Acts chapter 25... the Apostle Paul is before an ungodly magistrate, a man by the name of Festus. 25:1. "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired a favor against him, that he would send him to Jerusalem, laying in wait in the way to kill him. Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them, therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all." But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." Now listen, verse 11. "For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Interesting, isn't it? What does the Apostle Paul do when falsely accused before a heathen magistrate? Does he lose his composure? Does he become red-faced and start shouting everybody down? Does he tell him no king but Jesus? Well, no, he does none of those things. He works within the parameters that he is given. He works within those providential circumstances and the just laws of the commonwealth in which he exists. And he confesses that if he has done anything worthy of death, that he refuses not to die. Notice the respect and the honor that Paul has, even though they cannot agree as to what's going on. Now, there's also some intrigue in this story, right? The intrigue is that the Jews wanted, you know, here's Paul at Caesarea. The Jews wanted Festus to bring him to Jerusalem because they had some shock troops ready to kill Paul along the way. Festus, maybe perceiving that something was going on, said, "No, I'll go down to Caesarea and you all come with me." It may be that he was probably asserting his authority some over the Jews, which is why he felt compelled to do them a kindness when he was in Caesarea. And that's when he said to Paul, "Why don't we all go back to Jerusalem and talk about this?" And Paul said, "No, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I belong. I appeal to Caesar." And as a Roman citizen, he had the right to do that. And so Festus, it seems, may be a little miffed that Paul went over his head, said, "You appeal to Caesar, you'll go to Caesar," right? And then we can see in chapter 26, Agrippa and Festus meet. And Agrippa, being a king of Jewish extraction, had some more minute knowledge of the ways of the Jews. And so Festus brings him to help him to see if they could settle this thing without having to send him to Caesar, or perhaps if they have to send him, have a more minute report of, to send with Paul. And again, Paul expresses himself and handles himself as a man thoroughly under authority, honoring those who deserve the honor that their office is due. So this is the second thing. I have many other scriptures here. We have to skip them all because we're just about out of time. There are several places in Scripture where we have men that come at loggerheads. They cannot agree. Christian, godly men cannot agree with the authorities that are over them. And so their disagreement is always prosecuted with respect and honor. We must never forget this. So many today speak evil of dignities. Remember that that is the sign of reprobation. That's what reprobates do. They speak evil of dignities. Let it never be said among us. Paul didn't. Daniel didn't. Ezra didn't. Nehemiah didn't. So who would you rather follow? Those great and godly examples of Scripture? Or would you follow some of the rabble-rousers today that have no problem speaking against the president of this country or the Congress of this country? And we have our problems. We understand. But let us maintain honor. Let us maintain respect. Let us remember that if we disagree for a Christian reason, that it is Christ that we represent when we stand before those authorities. So that's advice number two. Advice number one, check yourself. Advice number two, if you are truly at loggerheads, behave yourself. Behave yourself in a Christian manner, with a Christian comportment, with honor. And then thirdly, and finally, and we'll move through this rather quickly. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. This passage tells us, finally, how to behave ourselves when we cannot agree with those who are over us. Notice what the wife is told to do here. She is told not to speak to her husband about these things. I don't know, that may seem counterintuitive to some of us. I remember getting a phone call a few years back. Some folks in another state called me up, and they said, Pastor Riddell, we are in a church that has no appreciation for the Sabbath day. Our elders, well, sometimes they tend even to look at us with a jaded eye because we want to keep the Lord's Sabbath. Can you send us some good material so that we can talk to them about this? I said, I'll do you one better. And over the phone with these dear saints, I said, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. What is one of the methods that God has given to us to entreat those over us in authority for the sake of righteousness? Is it by sending them material? Is it by arguing the case with them? What is the wife told to do here? She is said to win her husband. She's told to win her husband. And how is she told to win him? By a meek and quiet spirit, without a word. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It runs counterintuitive to our sensibilities. Surely we must be at the forefront, giving the best arguments. Surely we must take it to ourselves to instruct those authorities that are over us when they're ignorant. Surely we must do all these things and more in order to win them to the right view. No, not necessarily. There may be times when that is appropriate. We have seen Paul instructing patiently and yet mindful of his station. But there are other times where a great example, a wonderful and quiet behavior, and an unflinching obedience to that thing that we're called to do, that may be what it takes to gain those who are over us in authority. The temptation is to make it difficult on them, isn't it? The temptation is to somehow make them pay because they would dare to ask us to work on the Sabbath. They would dare to tell us we can't do something that Jesus told us we should do. And we tend to disrespect. And the temptation is to address. And we begin this thinking in our minds, if I don't address it, if I don't handle it, it won't be handled. What does the Lord tell this woman here who's in a very difficult circumstance, who has an unbelieving husband, her authority figure, right? How does she win him? With a meek and quiet spirit, without a word. And so I would tell you that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, the way to win those who are over you in authority when there is of necessity a disagreement is through meekness, quietness. How do you think that Daniel was able to negotiate a different set of food for himself, a different menu for himself and for his friends? What does the passage tell us in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8? It says that the Lord had brought Daniel into tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. You think he got there by insisting, by stamping his foot, by shaking his finger? How did he get there? He got there because he understood his place. He understood the position that he was in, and so he was able, through that meekness, that quietness, and yet that unflinching obedience to God, he was able to procure a remedy for a difficult case of conscience, right? Brothers and sisters, these are the kinds of examples that we have in Scripture, and they are completely opposed to the spirit of the age. What do we do when we have a difficulty in our country today? We get out the bullhorns, don't we? We get out the bullhorns and we march in the street. Very often we do so without hitting our knees. Very often we do so without petitioning heaven for a change in our magistracy. So many things are topsy-turvy today in the way we handle loggerheads with authority figures is one of them. So here are three things that we can put into place that will strengthen those bonds. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for those structures and positions of authority that Thou hast put over us in the family, in the church, and in the commonwealth. We thank Thee, our Father, for our President, the Vice President, for the Congress, for those who are over us in the various localities, the states and cities and so on. And we confess, our Father, that we have many disagreements as to how things ought to be governed. But Father, we pray for ourselves as much as we pray for them, that we would behave ourselves, recognizing our stations as well, and that we would not rail upon nor harangue our leaders, that we would seek remedy with them, that we would speak truth to them humbly and kindly, that we would seek their good. And we pray, our Father, that we might remember that it is indeed Thou who hast put them in those positions of authority over us and commanded us to work with them. Help us, Father, to see a way through these very difficult times and very difficult circumstances. And grant us wisdom from Thy word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please remain standing and turn.